Thank you, band, and it's now time for today's Bible talk, so let me start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for you are indeed a God who speaks, a God who speaks to us most clearly through the scriptures. And so as we open them up again now, we ask that you would please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to consider, and hearts to believe. To see and hear, consider and believe the amazing thing that you have done for us in Jesus. Amen. Well, here's something that I've come to learn in life, that if you keep saying something that those in authority don't like, then it's only a matter of time before you will end up in strife. And this is something that I learned pretty quick at the dinner table as a kid. For if ever I was foolish enough to criticize a meal, well, guess who was going to bed that night without dinner? And so the lesson that I came to learn about life is this, that if you say something that is not received well by the establishment, then you, my friend, are going to get a negative reaction. You're going to get some heat. You're going to come into a bit of discipline. And what I came to learn at the dinner table was being learned long ago in first century Israel. For in today's reading, the apostles meet some heat. They get into strife for saying something that the authorities don't like. And so what was it they said that wasn't received well? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. It was when, in Jesus, they mentioned the resurrection of the dead. It was resurrection doctrine that got them into strife with the authorities. And I think it's fair to say that few doctrines, few comments got Jesus and his followers into more trouble than this one, more than what they said on the resurrection of the dead. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, it was the Apostle Paul's resurrection comments that prompted the Athenians to mock him. That's what brought him some heat from some of their prominent philosophers. Then later, when Roman official Felix asks Paul why he's on trial, Paul answers that he's been arrested because, you guessed it, because of the resurrection. And you see something similar happen with Jesus. You may recall when the Sadducees ask Jesus a question. When they ask him hypothetically if a wife married seven brothers, as each brother dies respectively, then whose wife will she be when they're all dead? And Jesus responds that will neither marry nor be given in marriage in heaven. And the whole reason they ask him that question's because they reject the resurrection. And in verse 1 here, we see it's the same opposition bringing the same heat over the same issue. We're told it's the Sadducees and priests, so it's the religious leaders, along with the temple guard who were just the muscle. And depending on your verse 2 translation, we are told that they were disturbed greatly or frustrated. But even though the message clearly wasn't being received well, the apostles remain unapologetic. That even though eternal life in Christ isn't something the authorities wanted to hear, that did not diminish the apostles' willingness to speak and teach it. Which is precisely why the passage that we're looking at today is so, so helpful. For we too live in an age when the gospel is often not received well. Just as was encountered by the apostles, we too live in an age where those in authority don't have a lot of tolerance. They can have little patience for what we have to say. And so in the present situation, there is a growing expectation for us to either change or totally refrain from what we're saying. But that must never be the case, because our message is how people are saved. If we change or stop saying it, then nothing short of the salvation of other people is at stake. Where they're saved from the problem of their sin and all of the ongoing guilt and terrible consequences that it brings. And so if you've come here, or if you're watching this online and are still yet to meet Jesus, if you're still yet to discover the healing and the forgiveness and the acceptance that he brings, or if you have but you really struggle to still speak about him when others aren't too keen to listen and you face opposition, either way, today you have come to the right place. Because today the Apostle John and Peter are going to give you a textbook clinic. A textbook clinic on why Jesus is the only way to be saved and why that is a message that we need to keep saying, come what may. And so if any of you leave here today without a better understanding of those two things, a better understanding of why everyone needs to meet Jesus and how to say that even when there's opposition, well, then you've got to tell me to re-preach it, to tell me to go back to start from the beginning, because that is today's big idea. And so enough said, TPC, let's get into it. Well, there's no question that a big part of our message is the resurrection of the dead. And nothing better than the reality of death proves why it's essential. Everyone dies, for the wages of sin is death. Hence, the need for the resurrection and why it is so central to the Christian message. And even though it is essential, the first thing we see in today's reading is the resurrection of the dead is a polarizing message. When it comes to this doctrine, it is really helpful to acknowledge that there is both negative and positive responses. And in verse 3, we observe the negative. We observe the religious leaders throw John and Peter into prison for teaching it. And as far as responses go, I'm sure you'll agree that that was pretty negative. You know, that's definitely towards the negative end of the spectrum. I don't think, you know, Peter and John were sitting there in prison thinking, you know, maybe the authorities are buying this. And so in verse 3, we observe the negative, while in verse 4, we observe the other end of the spectrum. In verse 4, the positives, what we see. For thousands who heard the same message believed. And so the same message that led some to throw him into prison was the same message again that led thousands of others to believe it. And so therein lies an important lesson, that even though the resurrection of the dead is a polarizing message that many don't receive well, even though it is a message that many find hard to accept, maybe even a little offensive, we don't amend or water down its message. You could say that when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, we remain unapologetic. And the fact that many don't receive the resurrections well is something that we all need to be aware of, especially those of you that were blessed to grow up in a home with evangelical parents. For those of you who have, usually the resurrection's just a case of yes and amen. It's a simple case of yes and amen when it comes to this doctrine. For you, it was like being raised on mom's meat and three veg. But to many, even those who claim to be on our side, it lies somewhere between nonsensical and unnecessary in their minds. And this is one of the things that really shocked me when I started studying theology, was how many prominent theologians and scholars speak of the resurrection as a merely metaphoric or even an optional doctrine. They speak of it as though it's merely a principle that's mystical or spiritual rather than a reality that is actual and physical. But anyone who thinks it's merely a metaphoric or even optional doctrine needs to go back and reread Paul's first letter to Corinth. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's logic goes like this. That if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise, and if he didn't rise, then the apostles have lied. And if there's no risen Savior, then there's no salvation, which means our faith is in vain. And then Paul's no resurrection hypothetical lands saying that then we would be pitied more than all men. You know, welcome to the domino effect of either trying to water down or outright reject the resurrection from our message, which is why we must remain unapologetic. We don't change or water down our message to avoid causing offense, because the power of God is not in whether or not others deem what we say is tolerable. No, his power is in the gospel. It is in the message's original, divinely given content. It's in believing that Jesus died for your sins so that with him, one day, you too will indeed be risen. Which is why to John and Peter, the thought of watering down, saying the resurrections are metaphoric, optional, mystical, or merely in principle, was unthinkable, hence their overnight stay in prison. Which now brings us to verse 5. In verse 5 and 6, in come all the religious bigwigs to make a decision on what to do with these two prisoners. You know, these are the kind of guys whose ministry was basically to imprison anyone who wasn't miserable. You know, look, that guy's smiling because of Jesus. Quick, throw him into prison. Welcome to legalistic religion. And yet, sadly, you know, some churches can still be like this, but here at TPC, you get locked up for just the opposite. At TPC, you get locked up for not smiling because of Jesus. You know, it's written in our constitution somewhere under the heading that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to verse 7. In verse 7, they ask John and Peter, by what power or what name do you do this? And so for John and Peter's opposition, this is still about the beautiful gate miracle which we looked at these past few weeks. And because it's still about the miracle for Peter's opposition, he says in verse 9 and 10, if that is what this is about still, then know this. It wasn't John, and it wasn't me, Peter. It was Jesus. In case you guys missed it last week, Jesus was the one who healed him. He was healed by the guy you crucified, the stone you rejected in verse 11. There Peter quotes from Psalm 118, a psalm which praises God's salvation. Praises him for his salvation and redemption coming through the unexpected. through the stone that builders rejected, a stone which then became the cornerstone upon which everything else depends, which beautifully illustrates our Lord Jesus as Saviour. For the cornerstone, it was kind of like a building's genesis. This is where your ancient building projects began. Those of you who've worked with bricks or blockwork or masonry, whether it's DIY or in a formal trade, you'd know that when you build stuff like retaining walls, that if you get a corner wrong, that you get everything wrong. You know, if the corner's wrong as a foundation, then there is just no saving it. Regardless of how good you might be as a mason, it will all go pear-shaped. And what's true of stone walls and retaining is also true of salvation. If you get Jesus wrong, then you get everything wrong. It's like rejecting or messing with the cornerstone in masonry. There will just be no saving you. If you get him wrong, you get all of it wrong. Everything, all of it falls. For redemption and acceptance comes through the one who was rejected. And if the Sadducees thought the resurrection of the dead and that salvation comes through the one they rejected was an offensive message, just wait till they hear what Peter says next. For in verse 12, he just straight up says, salvation is in no one else. Here Peter begins to speak of salvation coming through Jesus exclusively. Again, he says, salvation, it doesn't come through anyone else. It doesn't come through any other name under heaven. So you may choose to reject Jesus, but no, there's no salvation except Jesus. Peter's saying there is no option B, C, or D. There is just Jesus. And this is a claim or contention that many find deeply offensive. And you will come across this one a lot in apologetics. Recently, I had a guy say to me, the claims the Bible makes about Jesus are just far too exclusive. He said, you know, for instance, how do you explain the existence of all the other religions? Are you saying that they're all wrong? And so I said to this guy, you know, the same thing that I've said to everyone else who's raised this before. I said, well, you know, the fact that there is other religions, it leaves me with just two options. I either say that they're wrong or I say that God's wrong. And so I'm going to run with option one. That didn't go down too well. He said, you know, that's so offensive to them, to which I said, no, with all due respect, the Bible is unapologetic for what about the offense to God? I said, what if you are looking at this whole thing the wrong way up? You know, for he sent his son to die on a cross while so many just shrug it off and then go and make up some other options. And why come up with other options? I'll tell you why. Because human beings do not like being confronted by the cross. For the cross says that every one of us has a sin problem that we are unable to overcome. Which is why every other religion says salvation is through your own name. They all effectively say the same thing in various ways. They all say that you are saved by living a certain way. That you either have to submit yourself or deny yourself or enlighten yourself, sacrifice, chastise, or better yourself in some way. And because they are all performance-based, because your own performance equates to how you are saved, then salvation is by your own name. And while that's the message of every other religion or faith, it is not our message because we are saved by grace. We are not saved by getting what we deserve for being a better person. We are only saved by God's mercy, which means we are not saved by our own effort or name. We are saved only by Jesus' name, which in verse 12 is precisely what Peter is saying. That we are not saved by the things we do for God. We are only saved by the amazing thing God did for us. And if Jesus is the only name in which people are saved, then our message, you guessed it, is unapologetic. If he is the only way to be saved, then that's what our message must remain, come what may. And this brings us to verse 13, where the next thing we see is courage and conviction comes having been with Jesus. In verse 13, the religious leaders are astonished at the courage of John and Peter. And where did that courage come from in these two unschooled, ordinary individuals? Finish the verse. It came from them having been with Jesus, particularly after his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. And this is such an important thing for you and I to remember. It is such an important thing for us to realize whenever we happen to be fearful to be a witness, that courage and conviction comes having been with Jesus. And while you and I don't get to spend 3 years with him physically like John and Peter, you still get to spend time with him spiritually. For he promised to never leave nor forsake his people, which is why we should spend time talking to him, reading the scriptures, and listening to his teaching therein. Because when we haven't recently been with Jesus spiritually, we are far less willing to do something courageous for God's kingdom whenever it is needed. I remember once seeing a boxer interviewed on TV, and he was asked, you know, how he found the courage to do it, how he found the courage to keep stepping into the ring to face up against some of the world's biggest hitters. And he said to the reporter that he only finds the courage knowing that the fight is already won. The reporter looked a little surprised by his response, and so he asked, but how do you know that you've already got it won? And he said that the fights are won before you step into the ring, not when you're in the ring. And he said, you know, if you step into that ring unprepared, then you don't have to be a prophet to know that you're going to get slaughtered. Preparation is when fights are won. That's why he prepares better than everyone else. That is how he found the courage. And TPC, so it is in finding courage for Jesus. The way you find the courage to do something for Jesus comes through being with Jesus, through preparing by praying, reading, listening to, and being with him. You know, that's how you do your spiritual bag work in the lead up on your knees with Jesus. That is how you find the courage to share your faith with your friend, with your work colleague, or your neighbor. That's how you find the courage to launch a new ministry, join one that's existing, head over to the mission field, or do whatever it is that God is calling you to do for his kingdom. That's how you find the courage to do it, like John and Peter. You know, that's how they found the courage to still express an unapologetic message to the likes of the Sanhedrin, to the rulers and elders of their people, for courage and conviction comes having been with Jesus. And so remember that the next time you feel convicted to be a witness, but don't step in because of fear. Or dismiss it thinking, you know, that's just not my spiritual gift. As a sister encouraged me recently from 2 Timothy, when I had to do something for God's kingdom, you know, God has given us a spirit of power, not timidity. And while Christian, even though that's what Scripture clearly says, you've been given, the question is that what you believe? So spend more time with Jesus, for the courage to be unapologetic comes through his fellowship. Which brings us to verse 14 and through 16, where we learn this. It is hard to argue with a miracle, which is kind of the whole reason why Jesus did it. Because, again, it is really hard to argue with a miracle. Well, when it comes to talking to people on the street about Jesus, there's a few ways that I like to do it, but one of the techniques is called Bible story evangelism, which is pretty simple in principle. It's where you memorize a passage of Scripture, so off the top of your head, you can then retell it to people that you meet on the street. And I often memorize the accounts of Jesus' miracles in order to do this. I walk up to them and say, hey, you know, have you just got 2 minutes to hear a Bible story? You'd be surprised how many are willing to listen, especially when you reiterate it's only going to take 2 minutes. And so I recite an account of one of Jesus' miracles, and then I ask them at the end, so just tell me, you know, what's one thing that you learnt about Jesus? And the answer that I get back more often than not is, well, I guess he's really powerful. And I'm like, spot on. And then I encourage them to go and read, to consider who Jesus is and what he did for the world's sin. And so even non-believing randoms on the street, they even get this for the simple reason that it is really hard to argue with a miracle. Here in verse 14, we're told there's nothing the religious leaders could say because the man healed was standing there with them. So why were those who weren't backwards in coming forwards previously unable to say anything? You guessed it. It is hard to argue with a miracle, which in verse 16 is why it's something they cannot deny. For everyone living there knows that these guys just performed a notable sign. And in his apologetic book, Know Why You Believe, David Little points out, it is significant that Jesus' opposition never denied that his miracles actually happened. Little points out they either say that it was done by Satan or they tried to suppress the evidence, like when they paid the soldiers not to tell the truth guarding the empty tomb, or when they were thinking about dispatching the resurrected Lazarus. And as Little says, you know, both underhanded tactics simply reinforce Jesus' miracles actually happened. And here John and Peter receive a similar reaction from the establishment. In verse 16, everyone saw the lame individual healed, so they can't deny the miracle. And so what do you do with that? What do you do when you can't deny a miracle just happened? Well, you do whatever you can to try and silence those that are talking about it, so at least then you can try and act as though it never happened. Which is why in verse 18, they command them to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And so our unapologetic message was already being censored long before 2020. And in verse 19, look at how Peter and John reply to the attempt at being silenced. They say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, We cannot help speaking about everything or all that we have seen and heard. Well, so why do they refuse to be silenced? Well, they give at least two reasons why. Number one, because God is the highest authority. Which means if someone in authority says, stop speaking and teaching about Jesus, when God says, keep speaking and teaching about Jesus, then TPC, we've got a role with option B. We listen to God, not those in authority, because when we are forced to decide between what is right in his eyes and what is right in their eyes and sight determines what is right. For instance, why is coveting a sin? It's not because someone in history once decided it is, or a committee sometime, somewhere, moved a motion deeming it was a good idea to deem it a sin. And it's not because, you know, that's how I see it or that's how you see it. It is a sin because that's how God sees it, period. Which, as I said to that guy I mentioned before, it means that our morality is locked in. You know, morality is not like fashion that changes with the years. I mean, thank God, fashion changes. Amen? You know, thank God that things like bell-bottom jeans and brightly covered skivvies are no longer a thing. No offense to the Wiggles. But unlike fashion, what is right or wrong does not change with the seasons. It doesn't change with whatever individual or government happens to be elected in, because what is right or wrong isn't something that is determined by a subjective decision or popular opinion. It is something that is divinely given. Peter says to the Sanhedrin, you be the judges, as if to say, sure, you can make a judgment on this day, but no, every judgment that's made will come before the ultimate judge on that day. Which is why when it comes to whether or not we'll stay silent, whether or not we'll keep talking, he is the one we take our orders from. So that's the first reason, or first 19 reason, we keep teaching and speaking Jesus, because the highest authority is with God. And the second is given in verse 20. The second reason we can't stop talking is because our message is so awesome. And we see the second reason in verse 20 when it's said by Peter and John, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard because it is so awesome. So let me ask you, TPC, what's one of the best things that you've ever seen or heard? You know, maybe you're at school and it's getting a really good grade. Or maybe you're a little bit older and it's getting a promotion, and of course, with that comes a raise. Maybe it's someone you know and love coming to faith, they got engaged or had a baby. Maybe it's like my family where it's the recovery of someone you love. You know, like when my brother once called me, not that long ago in tears to announce that our little niece was finally in remission. And for those of you who've had your own cancer journey would know that that is awesome news. Amen? Because not everyone gets it. So can you imagine if my brother made that call, you know, and I just told him to stop and stop talking about it anymore? You know, if you knew my brother and what he'd be like, he'd say, go and give yourself an uppercut. And if you don't give yourself one, I'll drive over there and give you one. For you have no idea how awesome this news is, how much this means. And so there is no way you're going to stop me from speaking about this, and so it is. When people have something to say that is awesome, try as you may, you will not stop them from talking. And if that's true of when we get good grades, promotion, a raise, you know, come to faith, get engaged, have a baby, we're in remission, you name it, then how much more should they be unable to stop us from talking about the love of God? For nothing is more awesome than God's love. Now imagine having a message of a God who so loved the world that he sent his only son so that all of the brokenness could be overcome. Imagine having a message that even though every one of us was destined for hell because of our rebellion, our Lord Jesus pushed us out of the way to go through hell on a cross so that we could go to heaven. Imagine having a message that he did that for them and their sin so that like us, they too could be delivered and now live in freedom. So that they'd no longer have to carry around all of the sorrow and regrets and guilt from all the things that they wish they never did. Because Jesus dealt with all of it when he cried out, "It is finished." Imagine having a message to tell where they no longer have to try and find their worth in what other people think of them, because their worth is determined by God dying for them. Imagine having a message where you could sit beside someone's deathbed, listen to all of their pain, past regrets, and then say to them, "This is not where it ends." And why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Friends, you don't have to imagine that message because that is our message. And because that is our message and it is such an awesome message to tell, we remain unapologetic. So TPC, I've finished with saying to you, get out there and tell it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to praise you again for the gospel, the message that you so loved the world that you sent your son to die for its sin. This is truly an amazing, precious thing. Father, we grieve for our community that so many people don't know this, and we pray like the Apostle John and Peter that you would give us the courage to tell them this. Not just through the words that we say, but through how we live and with the love that we have to give them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm now going to invite our musos up the front to lead us in our final song for today.